Did you know that we're a blessing to God, or we can be a blessing to God? You know, the psalmist says over and over again, one of the things he repeats over and over again, it's, oh, my soul, bless the Lord. Pretty heavy when you think about that. And he's created fathers and mothers in his image. And we both reflect, if you're a parent, you reflect God's glory. And if you have children, you know that they can bless you at times. Amen. And to say, well, I don't have any kids. Do you have a pet? A pet can bless you at times. Amen. Well, how much more do we bless the heart of the Father than pets or even our own children? Does he get blessed? So let's keep that in mind, because we always want God to bless us. But I love what the psalmist says over and over again. Oh, my soul, bless the Lord. You know, he's the other part of a relationship with him. Amen. And he's the main part, I would say, right? By infinitely so. Amen. All right. So I want to talk about Jesus in one of the Christmas passages. And we looked at a lot of the prophecies in the book of Matthew about Jesus Christ being, you know, coming and being born and being the Son of God and so forth. And Matthew is an excellent interpreter par excellence. I mean, he is, well, of course, you know, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. So he takes these prophecies from the Old Testament, many different places, but from mostly from Isaiah, and focuses on how these messianic prophecies predicted Christ's birth and his ministry in the world. And when you look at them, at first glance, sometimes on the surface level, you might say, "Oh, what does he mean by that?" But then when you dig a little deeper, which we did last week, you start to see that's where the gold nuggets are, you know? That's when you start to dig deep in the scripture. You're like, wow, that's what the scripture's saying there. Well, I saved one of those prophecies for this particular service because it was a prophecy that if I tried to do it last week, we would have been here till 9:30 or something and an hour late or so, maybe 9:20, I don't know. And I thought, I'm not going to do that to you guys. And I thought, because I want, you know, sometimes the brain can't absorb much more than the seat can absorb, you know, or endure, right? So I want to make sure you get, you know, you grow as well. But this is quite an interesting prophecy here. And at first glance, you could see why someone might say, well, how does that fit Jesus? But then when you look at it more deeply, you're like, wow, man. And it's only through typology that you can understand a lot of prophecies. And most Christians don't even know. If you tell most Christians that profess to follow Christ, and if you even use the word typology, you know, they might become cross-eyed and just like, what are you talking about, you know? But when you start to understand typology, it's one of my absolutely favorite ways to look at scripture. It's not the only way, but it's just so beautiful. But Matthew chapter 2, in Matthew chapter 2, you know, last Sunday, we looked at the first, or I should say not last Sunday, but, you know, at our Christmas party, we talked about the Magi a little bit. Remember that? And the frankincense and, you know, the myrrh and so forth, and the wise men. Three gifts, but who knows how many wise men, right? And how each of those were prophetic. And as I said, the last time we got together on Wednesday night, we dealt with some of the messianic prophecies and that had to do with Christ's birth and were tied to his birth. But look at Matthew 2, going beyond the Magi and the wise men and their gifts and so forth. They're seeking out this king, right? They want to worship him, and they offer him gifts. And then when you get to chapter 2, verse 13, we read, "Now when they had gone, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.'" Now remember, there had already been a mandate out by King Herod because he didn't want a rival king, you know, to kill the children. And they're told to flee to Egypt. "So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there." Now look at this. "He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill." Now this is very interesting. "This was to fulfill what had been spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Out of Egypt, I called my son. And that's a messianic prophecy in Hosea 11:1. Now, if you go to Hosea 11:1, and I'm not going to be able to turn to all those different scriptures, but if you go to Hosea 11:1, it just seems like, It's kind of like thrown out there, you know? The Lord does that a lot. He'll throw certain things out there. Like, you'll read the situation with Melchizedek in the Old Testament and Abraham. And Abraham, you know, meeting Melchizedek, right? And giving him a tenth of his spoils. And Abraham is the, you know, the father of our faith, but yet he's submitting himself to Melchizedek, who's the king of Salem. What's Salem? King of peace and king of Jerusalem, you know? And Abraham is just, you know, the book of Hebrews lets us know that he is giving the 10%, meaning Melchizedek was greater than him. And Melchizedek just comes on the scene. It's like, who is this guy? And why is he giving, you know, 10% of his spoils to this king of Salem? And then in the book of Psalms, all of a sudden out of nowhere, boom, also Melchizedek. And it talks about how you, the Messiah, will be a prince or a priest, you know, according to the priesthood of Melchizedek, you know. And it talks about there's a messianic prophecy that just comes out of nowhere. And it's interesting because if you just had the Melchizedek story with Abraham, and then you had this teaching over here in Hebrews about how Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, because Jesus wasn't born to a priestly tribe. He was from the tribe of Judah, which is where the kings are born. The priests were born from what tribe? That's right, Levi. So it's quite interesting that this speaks of a higher priesthood, you know, and Jesus is the ultimate high priest. But there's a psalm that just, and that's because God does this throughout Scripture. He gives us these nuggets that don't always make sense at first, but then in hindsight, you look back, you're like, wow. Well, there's a nugget in Hebrews, I'm sorry, Hosea, in chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But when you go to that passage, now the quotation from Matthew is quite interesting because it only quotes the second part of it. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So then you look at that and you're saying, wow, okay, there's a prophecy about how he's going to call his son out of Egypt. Then you go back to Hosea and you all of a sudden you see when Israel was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. You say it's talking about who in Hosea 11:1 specifically? Israel. And if you're an anti-missionary and you reject Jesus as a Messiah and you're a Jewish unbeliever, you would say, oh, this is just talking about, Hosea just bringing up, you know, Israel and how you know, look what it says. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And this is like special pleading by Matthew, you know, saying, you know, this refers to Jesus, when really it refers to Israel who came out of Egypt. And he says, he loved, and Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And it's just a historical reference to how he saved Israel out of Egypt after they'd been bound there for 400 years. Nothing to do with Jesus as Messiah. And guess what? How do you deal with that? Let's say you're talking to an anti-missionary who's trying to say that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, for the most part, you would probably go to prophecies. I mean, if I'm dealing with a Jewish unbeliever, I'm going to Isaiah 53 in the Jewish Tanakh, the Jewish Bible, in our Old Testament. And I'm showing them Jesus clearly throughout Isaiah 52 and 53. Or I'm going to Daniel chapter 9, which tells us the very year that the Messiah would be killed. Or I'm going to Zechariah, where it says the Jews, you know, at the end of the age, you know, they'll be crying out, and then they'll be saved, but they'll see the one who they pierced, and they'll weep for him. Why would they be weeping? Because they realize they pierced him, you know, and it's Jesus. I go to a lot of prophecies like that, but I also like to use typologies. And Hosea 11:1 might be, you know, a prophecy that you might think, well, that's not as clear. I mean, it says it refers to Jesus, but here when you go to Hosea, it's looking at Israel. Well, check this out. Just put on your seatbelts for a little bit because it's a really, really profound what's going on here. First of all, understand this. Hosea is all about Jesus. Hosea in the Hebrew is a lot like Yeshua. Very similar. God is salvation, basically. Hosea is a picture of Jesus himself. God's children had gone astray, amen? Do you guys remember why God called Hosea? Why he called him as a prophet? To be a picture. And what were his people doing, Jim? They're committing spiritual adultery, amen? Amen? Idolatry. Idolatry, they were worshiping other gods. And God's heart was broken. Because God defines his relationship with his people under the covenant that he made with them at Sinai in marital terms. They were his wife. Israel is called his wife more than once in the Old Testament. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 2, he talks to the kingdom of Judah after the Assyria had done wickedly. He had already cut them off, and they went into Assyrian captivity. 150 years later, the southern kingdom, the other two tribes out of the 12, Benjamin and Judah, he says, I've given you right of divorcement, even though I was a husband unto you. That's heavy. That's in Jeremiah chapter 3. Gives him a right of divorcement. And then, you know, the Ark of the Covenant was the ark that was under the mercy seat in the temple, which had the covenant in it, which was God's relational terms with his people Israel. And then right after chapter 3, he says, I've given you a right of divorcement. And he says, why? He goes, because you came back to me, but only in pretense. You'd only pretend when you came back. And he finally, because she wasn't real. And he said he couldn't save her under the old covenant. In fact, he quotes a law against himself. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 24. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, it says, if a man is married to a woman and he finds uncleanness in her. And Jesus defined that uncleanness in Matthew chapter 19 as porneo, sexual sin. And he writes a writing of divorcement to her. And she becomes the husband of another wife. I'm sorry, she becomes the wife of another husband. I know what I was saying, but you might not know what I was saying because I said it all wrong. She becomes the wife of another husband. Thank you. And then all of a sudden she comes back because he divorces her or dies. He says, you're not allowed to take that wife back because you will pollute the land. So the picture there is God is saying, hey, you marry a wife, you divorce her because of spiritual sexual sin and stuff, and then she has another husband, you're not allowed to take her back. And the picture there is, and perhaps she's even married the husband that she was with sexually, the picture there is in Jeremiah 3 when he says, I've given you a writing of divorcement. And he says, I can't bring you back because I'll pollute the land. In other words, her relationships with the idols were so deep that she had forsaken God totally and the covenant and had basically married themselves to these idols. And when she came back, it was only for the rain or the produce or wanting God to deliver them from whatever they were in. But it wasn't with sincerity. He says, you come back to me only in pretense. And then he says, when you'll no longer say the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. Because you won't be able to say, hey, we're married under this covenant. But then guess what? In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, he says, this is great when you show Jewish people. I showed a Jewish man who identified himself as a Pharisee. When I was with a bunch of pastors right here from Simi Valley, we went years and years ago. And he was trying to disprove Christ being Messiah. And we brought up how there's a new covenant. And he said, no, the old covenant was never broken. The Jews are still under the old covenant. So I took him to Jeremiah 3. He said, look, he says he divorced you under the old covenant. First he would say, no, it's not true because I said it. Then when it was shown to him in scripture, he says, okay. And he had us all in his little, you know, where he sold all his merchandise, him and his brother. As soon as I showed that to him, he's like, okay, we're done. It was case closed. But there was more to it. And I make sure I share that before I left. Then after everybody left, I went back and pleaded with him to turn to Jesus. But it's a long story, so I won't get into it all. But I made my main point is this. Is I said to him that in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, he says, I'll make a new covenant with you. And I share that with him with all the pastors there too. Not like the covenant I made with you at Mount Sinai when I was a husband to you. Think about that. That's heavy. That's in Jeremiah. Think of Jeremiah 3. I've divorced you. You no longer say the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. Jeremiah 31, I'll make a new covenant with you. Not like the covenant I made with you at Mount Sinai when I was a husband to you. Was past tense. A new covenant. And then when Jesus came, he brought the what? The what? This blood is the blood of the, this cup is the cup of the what? New covenant. And Jeremiah 31 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. It's quoted at length in Hebrews 8, and it's quoted at length in Hebrews 10 of how God's given us a new covenant whereby he writes the law of Christ in our hearts. Well, Hosea is all about that. Hosea is about how God has a bride. And he uses that imagery, and she's become like a whore. And Hosea is told to marry a woman by the name of Gomer. And that didn't turn out too well, because what did Gomer do to him? She cheated on him. She was unfaithful to him. And a lot of times people say, I want to be in ministry. Can you imagine? That's your job. Become Hosea the prophet. You don't know what your ministry is. All of a sudden, God has you marry a woman who's going to cheat on you. All of a sudden, he felt God's heart like he never knew God's heart and what God was, the pain that God was going through, but way less pain. God, I'm sure he was in all kinds of pain, unimaginable pain. And by the way, you know, you think if your spouse would commit adultery, it would disqualify you for ministry? That's what qualified him for ministry. I didn't say it does disqualify people for ministry. If they're the innocent party, I don't think that would disqualify their ministry at all. In his case, it enhanced his ministry because it showed him the heart of God. Then he started naming his children. You remember what he kept naming his children? Yeah, horrible things like one child was named Not My Child. Can you imagine? Come here, Not My Child. Let's go work outside. What in the world? And she just leaves him. You remember that? And then you know what? As happens when you get into sin, you become enslaved, and she becomes enslaved. She becomes enslaved to she's on a, you know, basically like sex trafficking, you might call it in those days. She's on the market. A lot of slaves were abused sexually. We don't know exactly with her, but all of a sudden now she's not even hopping from guy to guy or whatever she was doing, but now she's being sold as a slave. Maybe it was the guy she was sleeping with became her master. We don't know. But we do know this, she's for sale. Guess what God tells Hosea to do? Go and buy her back. He goes and pays her to set her free, pays for it, he set her free. Then he tells her to come back to him and that she's free to come back to him if she'll be faithful to him. Gives her a certain amount of days to be faithful and so forth to prove herself. Quite interesting. And it's very fascinating because Hosea's name means God of salvation, like Yeshua, the name of Jesus. Jesus did go through that situation. He married Israel. Israel was going astray, just like Hosea's wife, and God was demonstrating, this is what it looks like, Hosea. And he was a picture to all the people of what was going on and what they were doing to God. But he paid to get his bride back. What did God himself do? He became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And he paid on the cross of Calvary his precious blood to buy his people back because he couldn't save them and he couldn't bring them back to himself under what covenant? Under the old covenant. Satan was like, yeah, they're doomed. No, because God's going to make a new covenant with them. But God can't violate his own law. God quotes his law against himself. Not as though he had broken it, but by stating that if he did take them back under the old covenant, he would break his law, so he couldn't take them back. So it looks like God's handcuffed. But you can't handcuff God. Because guess what? God is going to pay for their sin in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that very blood he sheds becomes the basis, that payment becomes the basis of the new covenant. Are you with me? It's very profound. It's a very beautiful typology. But it gets deeper than that. Because God uses the metaphor of marriage often, but he also uses the metaphor of sonship, or becoming children of God, daughters and sons and daughters, is also a picture that's used in Hosea. In Hosea, he uses the metaphor of marriage as a picture. And by the way, God didn't say one day, oh, wow, all these people are getting married, I'll use that as a picture. No, God invented marriage as a picture. God invented parents and children as a picture as well. Okay? When Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, he wasn't just being clever. He made vines and he made branches and he made grapes to be a picture of his blood and to be a beautiful picture of sustenance and beauty. So all these are wonderful pictures that he designed. we're in this epic, you know, artistic production that's real, that God's done to show who he is. And it's powerful when you think about it. It is really heavy. And we're scratching the surface only right now. Because in the prophecy in 11:1, Matthew sees what's going on, see? That's why we studied that last week. Well, Matthew says this, and then we look deeper at the prophecy, like, oh yeah, wow, that makes sense. Well, when he says, this was to fulfill when Jesus went into Egypt to hide from Herod by way of Joseph taking him and God warning them, and then came back out of Egypt, he says, this is to fulfill the prophecy. What prophecy? This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now keep in mind, when Matthew writes this and people are reading this, they're not dumb. They're far more conversant with those passages of Scripture than we are, typically, most Christians. There's something going on there. The Son, check this out, the Son is Israel. But Israel has become wayward. Not my son, right? But he loves that son still, just like Hosea loved his wife. And guess what? Just as the wife was a picture of Israel, the son is also Israel, more directly, but just as Hosea is a picture of Jesus, and Hosea was a picture of Jesus, the son, it becomes a typology of Jesus, who's the antitype. The antitype is a fulfillment of the type. But oftentimes there's contrast. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Was Jonah quite different than Jesus? Yeah. Jonah was in rebellion. Jesus is perfectly obedient. Was Adam a type of Christ? Yeah. Jesus is even called the second Adam. He's called the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, Romans chapter 5. He's a picture of, he is given dominion over the earth. He has a bride named Eve. He's put to death or into a deep sleep. Not death, but the Bible uses sleep as a metaphor for death. And his blood is shed, right? To get his bride, right? Amen? The cross, Jesus goes to the tree. He gets his bride. These are all pictures. Israel itself, I'm telling you right now. The nation of Israel itself is God's collective son, so to speak. Israel, and like Adam, they go astray. But like the second Adam, Jesus becomes the second Adam, right? He becomes the second Adam and has to live a perfect life because, for instance, Adam went in rebellion to the tree of knowledge to keep his wife. It says he sinned, but he sinned with his eyes wide open. Remember that. 2 Timothy 2, it says the man was not deceived, the woman was deceived. The woman thought she's going to become God. Adam knew I'm dead when I eat. But he was doing it. Why would he do it then? The only explanation is that he wanted to keep his bride. If you got a better one, tell me. Guess what? Jesus went to the tree in perfect obedience to his father, right? To get what? His bride. Out of Adam's side, the woman comes. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. Jesus' side, boom, the javelin goes in and out. Water and blood come out through his death, the church's birth, and his resurrection. Amen. Now, Israel, the son of God, God's son, went into Egypt and went out of Egypt. Same with Jesus. But there's crazy parallels when you look at Israel and you look at Jesus. The life of Israel, the life of Jesus. The test of Israel, the test of Jesus. There's a big difference, though, and that is one fails miserably, the other one what? Passes with flying colors. Amen? And it's awesome because guess what? He identifies with his people. The angel of the Lord said that in all Israel's affliction, he was afflicted. It's kind of interesting. But when God's incarnated in flesh, we see something quite interesting. Go to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Exodus 4, 22. And what does God call Israel? Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is what? My son. My what? My firstborn. In the scriptures, in the New Testament, first time you see the word love, This is my son whom I love, God says of Jesus. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, it says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And firstborn in that context means, and he's called the firstborn son, the firstborn of, but he's also the firstborn. The Greek word is prototokos, and that means preeminent, first place, highest. Because it goes on to say he's before all things, and he created all things were made by him and through him and for him. Now, Israel is called his firstborn son. Isaiah prophesies two different sons and their history. Israel's, which is marked with failure, and Jesus. Isaiah also prophesies about two servants. Remember, some of you have studied the servant of the Lord passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is one of the servant of the Lord passages. And sometimes the parallels are so striking that some will say, well, wait, the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. Well, Israel's a servant of the Lord. Another place in Isaiah, Israel's a servant of the Lord. Yeah, that's true. But Isaiah 53, Israel's not the servant of the Lord. We know that because it says all of us, speaking of Israel, like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all of Israel upon him. Amen? So you have two servants of the Lord. That'll become more clear through our study. Because Israel was called to be the servant of the Lord that was to bring the Lord's name to the Gentiles. Amen? And be a light to the Gentiles. Amen? A witness to the nations. Amen? Now, go to Isaiah chapter 42, since we're on this topic. I'm not going too fast, right? This gets a little bit complicated, but not much. But I'm trying to go a little bit slow because I don't want to lose anyone. Because I know how it is. Sometimes you're studying, you're following scriptures, you start thinking about this, and then the pastor moves on, and then it's like, whoa, where was he at? And if you lose a certain point here and there, you could lose the whole picture. Isaiah chapter 42. Verse 1, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my what? Chosen. My chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 in the New Testament. Of course, Matthew again. Matthew loves this whole picture. Matthew 12, 15. It says, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. My what? My servant whom I have chosen. My beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He's quoting Isaiah. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Amen. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and his name the Gentiles will hope. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. I love that. He doesn't put out a broken, a smoldering wick. Doesn't break a bruised reed. Amen? How many are thankful that Jesus is like that? I know I am, man. I know through my life there's been smoldering times where the Lord could just, pfft, but instead he fans the flame, right? Or when you feel bruised, right? And it's like, man, I can't go on. I feel just hurt right now. I go through something really heavy. And then instead of breaking you and say, oh, it's over, I can't use you, he strengthens you, amen? Got a good God, amen? He loves us so much. And if you're in a place of smoldering right now or brokenness, look to the Lord, amen? And let him revive you, amen? I want to encourage you in that. Now, I love it that he's the chosen one. But not just the chosen. Behold, verse 8, behold, my servant whom I have what? I have chosen. And the context here is he's ministering to the Gentiles just as God had prophesied. And that his spirit would be upon his servant. And the Holy Spirit is on Jesus in power. It says in Acts chapter 10 that Jesus went about doing good by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, healing the sick and casting out demons and so forth. He relied on the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't cease to be God. Says he emptied himself in Philippians 2. The Greek word's kenosis. He emptied himself, but he didn't empty himself of deity. He didn't cease to be God, as some wrongly teach. Okay, he never ceased to be God. Otherwise, you know, he would be a different person. But he says, before Abraham was, I am. He's still the I am on this planet. But he empties himself of all the worship, and he could have used his attributes to fulfill all kinds of his needs and so forth as God. But he suspended not his attributes, because he'd cease to be God if he did, but the usage of the attributes to fulfill all his own desires. And he lived as a man. And he relied on the power of the Holy Spirit and lived perfectly. Because guess what? He's going to die for us. So it says he had to become a man and take on flesh and blood and go through things that we did. Amen? And it says he was tempted in every way like us, yet without sin. And he retraced in many ways the steps of Israel who blew it over and over again, but he lived a perfect life. Are you with me? Because we're going to see that more and more through this study, and I hope you're blessed by it. So we see this prophecy in Matthew 25 from Isaiah. Now, in contrast to, well, let's look at Israel. Yeah, Israel is called the servant of the Lord too through Isaiah. But go to chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And what kind of servant is she, is Israel? We already saw with Hosea, right? Not a very good servant. In fact, in chapter 42, look at verse 18 through 20. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. The army of the mighty men. I'm sorry. That's actually very similar to what I want to read. But it's actually, my pages were stuck together. Okay. 42:24 first. Who gave Jacob up for spoil and Israel to what? Plunders. Was it not the Lord against whom we have what? Sin. And whose ways they were not willing to walk? And whose law they did not obey? Okay. Now back up to verse 18. Hear you deaf and look you blind and you may see. Who is blind but my what? My servant. He's got a deaf and blind servant. Or so deaf as the messenger whom I send. Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me? Or so blind as what? The servant of the Lord. So one of his servants is spiritually messed up. In fact, look at chapter 49. Chapter 49. Verse 34. Hope you don't mind turning pages, because, or 49.3, I'm sorry. 49.3, there's no 34. 49.3, it's like, don't mind turning pages to where there's not pages. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Who's this servant Israel who will show his glory? Israel. Verse 5, and now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring now, check this out, this is his servant Israel. But something weird happens here. To bring back Jacob to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Something is strange, you see it. Verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. Verse 5, and now says the Lord, whom formed me from the womb, to be his what? Servant, context is Israel, to bring who back to him? Jacob back to him. Who's Jacob? Israel. There's two Israels here. But it gives the second Israel the name when Israel was Jacob, when Jacob had the name Jacob before he became Israel. And he was mischievous. His name meant heel snatcher. He was a deceiver. Remember that? And guess what? Israel, did Israel look more? Israel's name means prince with God, or governed by God, or to rule with God. Was Israel ruling with God at this point when these prophecies are given? Or was she backslidden, apostate, with all kinds of warnings against her? She was backslidden. Yet here you have the servant of the Lord gathering the other servant of the Lord. You have Israel, look at this, chapter 49, verse 5. And now says the Lord, whom formed me from the womb to be a servant, and the context is Israel, verse 3. so that Israel might be what? To bring Jacob back to him, so that who might? So that Israel might be gathered to him. So don't say, well, yeah, it's not really meaning Israel there. No, right? It says straight out. Jacob is Israel being gathered to him, right? So who's going to gather Israel back to him? The servant, who is also called what? Israel, which means governed by God. Who is the Israel that brought the other Israel back? Jesus. Amen? Amen. Jesus is the other son. He's the second Adam. He's the other servant. He's the other Israel. Are you still with me? Okay. Now, verse 6, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations. There that passage is. So that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And guess what? That's quoted of Jesus, light to the Gentiles. He's the light of the world. Amen? Later. Now, look at Isaiah 53. What kind of servant is Jesus? We see that Israel is a deaf and blind, sinful servant. That's what we've been reading. But look at Isaiah 53, and it speaks of Jesus, Messiah, verse 1, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form of majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. This is what Israel is going to be saying, the first part of this, when they see him whom they pierced. I don't have time to get into it. We did this a little bit last week with the first part of chapter, the end part of 52, when it talks about kings will shut their mouths when they see him, you know? And we know Isaiah or Zechariah 12 says, they'll see him whom they pierced and they'll weep and mourn, right? For him as one mourns for their only son. And a fountain of cleansing will be opened to them. That's when Jesus comes back. And Jesus said, you won't see me again until you say what? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So when they see him, then they'll weep. And then they'll what will they be saying? Look at verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So Jesus was despised by the leaders of Israel. They didn't esteem him. Verse 4. Surely our griefs, now they know though, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We thought he's being punished by God. And I've told you before, when you go to Israel and you minister to many of the Jews, there's a special name they have for Jesus, which means may his name, it's an acronym for may his name be blotted out forever. To this day. It's pretty heavy. I've witnessed the Jews there. I've had Jews that I've been witnessing to, and I hear them saying, he's talking about, and they use that name. Okay, it's a play on Yeshua, but it's an acronym for may his name be blotted out forever. And in the Talmud, it says that Jesus is the bastard son of Mary and was a sorcerer. So right here, it says, we thought he was rejected by God. Isn't that a trip? Think about it. But look what, then they realize, they see the one that was, they pierced, Zechariah 12 in verse 5. But he was pierced through for our what? Our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Remember, the one servant brings back the other servant. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Amen? He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. Think about him before Pontius Pilate and Herod. He did not open his mouth. He didn't make a defense. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. It was a sham of a trial. It was illegal even according to Jewish law at that time, the way they did that trial against Jesus. In fact, I just saw a headline today that they just impeached Donald Trump today. The Congress did. The Senate's not going to impeach him, so he'll still be in office. But somebody just said that Jesus was given more latitude or more freedom before Pontius Pilate than Trump was before the Congress, you know. But no, nobody faced quite what Jesus faced. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? That's death, guys. Why was he cut off? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Who was the stroke due? The other servant. The other son. But it fell on God's firstborn son. Otherwise, he has to obliterate his people, right? Separate them from himself forever in hell. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Remember, he's crucified between two evil men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. Joseph of Arimathea let him borrow his grave for 3 days and three nights. Because he had done no violence. See, he was without sin. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. It's all Jesus. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He bore God. He bore the wrath of God, guys. He didn't just die as an example. He did die as an example, but not just as an example. He didn't just die to show us God's great love. He did die to show us God's great love, but he also paid for our sins, guys. Amen. He didn't just die to give us victory over Satan, you know, but he did die to give us victory over Satan. But he ultimately died for our sins to do all those things and paid the punishment that we deserved. It says the Father was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Now we're using the language of atonement from the sacrifice of the Old Testament, yet this happens to a human being. Amen. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. How's that going to happen? Because he's going to rise again. Amen. Amen. As a result, the anguish, now check this out, verse 11, look closely now. As a result of the strength of his soul, or the anguish of his soul, I'm sorry, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my what? My servant will justify the many. Jesus is the righteous servant. Are you with me? And he will bear their iniquities. He bears iniquities of the fallen, evil servant. Okay? Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for their transgressions. I love that. It ends with him interceding for our transgressions, and that makes me think of when Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. Now, this is so heavy because it's such a wonderful picture of how Jesus does what Israel's supposed to do. Israel's supposed to be the righteous servant, but she falls. Israel's supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, but she's not. Not the way God called her to. Israel's supposed to, you know, be victorious, but she's not because she's fallen. Made of humans like us. Now, listen to this, guys. It gets heavier now. Israel was in Egypt, right? Because of their sin. God disciplining them. And they struggled in Egypt for a long time. And God was humbling them in the wilderness. And then God brought them out of Egypt. Jesus is retracing Israel's steps. He goes in Egypt. He comes out of Egypt. Okay? Okay, think of it this way as well. Basically, in a really strong sense, Jesus has taken the identity of Israel. He's identifying with his people. Did Jesus have a miraculous birth? Did Israel have a miraculous birth? Yeah. Amen. They both had a miraculous birth in the land of Israel. When you think about it. Both had to flee Egypt to avoid danger. Okay? Both were Herod. One had to flee to Egypt, I said, to avoid danger. So I meant Herod. One was Herod and the other for starvation. You see that more than once, by the way. Both are brought back to Egypt, or from Egypt. Were both brought back from Egypt into their land? Yes, they were. Okay? Over and over again, you see these parallels. Matthew's drawing these parallels. By the way, think about this, guys. How long was Israel tested in the wilderness? How many years? 40? How many days was Jesus tested in the wilderness? 40 days. It's not an accident. In fact, when Israel was trusting or supposed to be being tested in the wilderness, they were supposed to trust in God's word. Amen? Did they pass with flying colors? Yes or no? They gave into temptation over and over again, didn't they? That's right. When Jesus went through the wilderness, he was tempted over and over again. Did he pass with flying colors? He used scripture. And you know what, Jim? You're right. He used scripture. But guess what scriptures he used? He was quoted from Deuteronomy 3 times. Which are wilderness passages that they should have been relying on. He quotes passages from the wilderness trial to get his victory. Relies on God's word. Amen? Are you with me? Yeah, you go, it's like they're all right in the same area. So it's almost as though he was praying and he was fasting and he was reading that portion of scripture that day or something, man, because remember, he's suffering as a man. He's God and man. But he has to have a victory also, not just as God, but as man, he has to endure these temptations as a perfect man. So he quotes these, all three of these verses are within about a chapter or so of each other that he quotes. And he has victory. It's just amazing when you think about it. Are you with me on this typology? Amen. It's very, very heavy. Very, very beautiful. And what's a trip is this is all over you're seeing in scripture, right? Just everywhere. It's the whole scripture fits together like this. It's mind blowing. So Jesus became the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises and prophecies. And he used the law that they eschewed and they disobeyed to defeat Satan. Okay? Okay. Both of them go through the wilderness and come out of the water. Amen. Israel came through the Dead Sea, or the Red Sea. Not the Dead Sea, the Red Sea. But they also came through a particular river that's very popular. In Israel, earlier this year, we baptized a few people in that river. The Jordan. Did Jesus also came what? After he was in Egypt, he also came up out of the Jordan in his baptism. Are you with me? This isn't a bunch of coincidences, guys. This is how awesome our God is. Israel had how many tribes? 12. How many disciples did Jesus have? 11, 14, 12. It's not a trick question. 12, right? Pretty heavy. Pretty heavy. Jesus and Israel both suffer at the hands of the Gentiles. Right? Israel suffers at the hands of, you know, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and Jesus at the hands of Rome, right? Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law of Moses. Amen? Jesus went to a mountain and gave the most popular message ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, which is a lot of the law of Christ, the new covenant law, you know? Matthew 5:1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Pretty powerful. Interesting. Israel, it's through Israel that the Messiah would come and choose to bring us salvation, right? And Jesus is that Messiah. Moses' birth was, we talked about this last time, his birth was supernatural in a way, right? And God protected him as Pharaoh was trying to kill the children, right? Herod was trying to kill the children. And Moses was the leader of Jesus. I'm sorry, leader of the Jews. And Jesus is the manna that's come down from heaven in the wilderness. He's the bread of life. We've talked about that. He was born in the manger where the lambs are produced typically in Bethlehem, the baby lambs often. And Jesus was born in that manger. And he's the bread of life. We talked about that last message. And Bethlehem means what? House of what? Bread. I mean, it just, the parallels are powerful. And one last thing, because I'm looking at my clock here and getting a good hands up from Haley that I'm right about at my time. I asked them to do that, and I appreciate that, guys. But I'm right at the end. I have one page left, but look, it's real short. It's my shortest page, you know. And that is that Israel was prophesied and given a blessing. Part of the covenant blessings were that she would rule over the nations. In Micah 5:2, look at Jesus. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, prophecy of Jesus in the Old Testament, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth will be from long ago, from the days of eternity. Because he's from everlasting, amen. But he'd be born in Bethlehem, sweet little baby. My sister Peggy and I were talking last week, and or I guess it was earlier this week, Sunday after church, and she was talking about how it's just amazing to think that God, you know, became this little baby, you know. And it hit me really hard the way she said it, you know, because he was so vulnerable. And not vulnerable at the same time, but vulnerable. He's God in the flesh. He knows what he's doing. But he's also going to have to grow. And it says he grew, right, in the wisdom of the Lord and so forth. Because God had never been a human being, right? And even though he has access, says he knows the hearts of everyone, John 2. It also says, when it talks about his coming second coming, he says, the Father knows, he says, the angels, and he says, who else doesn't know of the day and the hour? The Son doesn't know the day and the hour. And that's a trip when you think about it. Because he's God, but he's also human. How could he be God and not know something? He could have known it. He says in John 17, before the crucifixion, that he's going to be with the Father. He says, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you in the beginning, before the world was created. But guess what? I did this experiment with, I think, Peggy. I said, hey, think back to what your whatever grade, with whatever teacher and experience that you haven't, and you start thinking, you can start thinking of things you haven't thought of since they happened. You can go back to old knowledge that's just stored away. Every memory, they say, is stored in your brain somewhere. Just can't access it as well as I get older, you know. But guess what? Jesus had all knowledge available to him. He still had his attributes, but he didn't grab it and use it. Are you with me? So he became a man because he decided that he was going to go through what we went through and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, as we're due. Amen? And there's something beautiful here, too, is that you have all these pictures of Jesus, and he becomes this little baby to fulfill the prophecies as the suffering servant, as the righteous servant, as the perfect son, not just to retrace their steps, but to live a perfect life for all of us human beings, amen, and retrace our steps, because it says he was tempted in every way like unto us, not just the Jews, yet without sin. So he could go to the cross as a perfect Lamb of God, paying for all of our sins because he was perfect, amen? And because he is God and not just man, his sacrifice doesn't just help one person. He's an infinite being, so his sufferings are in an infinite way, in some way, and they pay for the sins of everybody because he sheds his blood for the whole world, that all of us can be saved if we come to him. Amen? Now, there's a beauty here, too, because he didn't just do this for us, but he also showed us how to live. Amen? Now my clock up there says 8:30. I'm not sure which one's true. 8:30 or 8:34. Which one is it, guys? Doesn't matter. I like this, brother. Just kidding. Is it 8:30? I'm just going to finish up with, okay, it is 8:30. Good. This is 4 minutes fast. This person's the smart person saying, I'll make him get a little faster. I look down at that, you know. But anyway, it's 8:30. So, but I want to close with this. Jesus lived a life relying on the Holy Spirit, not just so he could die for our sins, but guess what? There's a lot more to it. Also to show us how to live, amen? We need to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to have victory over sin in our lives, amen? And there's a lot of beauty to that. Because when it says that God, although he was in the form of God, that Jesus, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, although he was in the very form of God, and only God's in the form of God. God says in the Old Testament, Isaiah 43:10, thus saith the Lord, you are my servants who I have chosen. Before me there was no God, for me neither shall there be after me. There's no God before and before after him. So if Jesus is the very form of God, he's the only God. But he didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to. He let go and became a man and suffered death. It says even death on the cross. But right before it says he did this, and that's where it says he emptied himself, kenosis, became a man. And as a God-man, not relying on all of his attributes, guess what? Right before it says that, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or let this same attitude be in you that was in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself. God wants us to humble ourselves, rely on his power, and live righteous lives to be a blessing to other people. Amen? So I want to encourage you this Christmas, don't think about what you get and being about you. Think about it being about Jesus. Amen? And being a blessing to others. If you live for the Lord and you're blessing others, God's going to take care of you. He will. Amen? Doesn't mean you don't pray. That doesn't mean you don't go through hurts and things like that. But that means you refuse to turn away from the Lord. Against the Lord, get bitter with the Lord, you trust him and recognize that he is so wonderful, that this book is so deep. It's all about your redemption and God's glory and being with him forever, amen? So this Christmas, I want you to just meditate upon how awesome our God is, amen? And what lengths he went to in his plan of redemption. And we go through these typologies, and if you're like me, your eyes go like, man, it's crazy how amazing he is. And we're just always scratching the surface because there's thousands of these throughout the scripture. These are these nuggets God wants us to meditate upon. So I hope you've got a couple good gold nuggets, scriptural, spiritual gold nuggets for your Christmas season to say, wow, man, out of his son he called Egypt. So next time someone, if you're ever sharing that prophecy or someone says, what does this mean? You know what it means, amen? He identifies with his people and he was called out of Egypt because they were called out of Egypt, amen? All right, can we all please stand?